Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 38 through 40. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out further straight ahead to the hill Gerab. Then it will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kingdom to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be the holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. You may be seated.
I did want to make mention of the fact that we're going to have baptism next week at 7 o'clock. And so for those of you who are going to be baptized, I think Josh is wanting to meet with you after the second service. So if you just kind of hang around, and then we'll do that again the next week, just to kind of make sure about some things and touch some bases. So anyway, looking forward to next week with the baptism, aren't you? It's a statement of faith. It's a proclamation to the world that we have decided to follow Christ. And it is a visual that is, I believe, necessary in order for us to say we're not ashamed of this. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 31, what we see is the heart of Jeremiah once again being poured out, and God's heart as well. In the beginning, Jeremiah is displaying his desire for things that he longs for. God then reciprocates and says, well, these are the things that I desire. When we come to the end of Jeremiah chapter 31, what we see is something that at first almost seems anticlimactic, because as the passage has been going on, we've seen some pretty deep emotions being conveyed. But as it comes to the end, we just feel like we're measuring buildings. But once again, nothing could be further from the truth. So we're going to look at what this is actually about. And I'll tell you, it's been very encouraging to me in many ways, because it has stirred my heart to think about what really is important. And what is interesting as we come to, in particular, verse 38, is God is declaring that we're going to build my way. And he begins to describe a building program. It is that building program that I embrace, the building of Christ. Christ comes to his disciples and he says in Matthew 16, I'm going to build my church. And we certainly want him doing the building. The way that God builds is a lot different than the way we build. And as we come to the end of this passage, what we see very clearly is his building is forever and ever. And I look forward to that. As we consider us building here in his name, it is important to understand what that means. A number of years ago, we were able to acquire this particular property. It was a strange phenomenon. It was a strange thing that we would come out to Ponte Vedra. We didn't have any money, and the only people that could get on to sign on for the mortgage was me and Don, and I'm not real sure that they even looked at me as a viable option, not having any income. But we put our names on the document, and we believed that God wanted us out here. Strangely enough, of all the property at that time in Jacksonville, this was the most reasonable. So it wasn't necessarily that we were looking to come out here, but we believed that God had ordained it so. And I shrugged my shoulders and said, well, if God wants us here, then that's where we'll be. But it felt mighty strange to me. When we came out and we had a little trailer on the lot, and it's the place that we first began to meet. Off to the side was a place in which there was actually a grape arbor, pretty much where we're standing right now. And I remember coming together and meeting in that grape arbor and praying and dedicating the property as unto the Lord. I have fond memories of that time, and what is etched in my mind are the visuals. But the visuals aren't attached to any great thing or accomplishment that I had done, but the fact that God had brought us here. When I consider the times that I am able to go up to see my folks, and I'm able to go downstairs and the downstairs of my father's house into the study that he has down there. When I look at the office, I think very little about the structure of the office. What I think about are the books that he has on his shelves, and he'll usually sit at his desk and we'll be talking about something, and before long he'll look at me and he'll go, "Now that book right there," and he'll start talking about that book, "and this one right here, I would like for you to have that one. And I want, this one meant a lot to me," and he starts going through those things. And the memories that I have of the time there, I don't know a whole lot about the walls. I'm not really concerned about the floors. But we do talk about the things that are important to him, and he begins to walk me around the room. The same thing is true with my mother. It was interesting when my grandmother's house, her mother's house, was sold. There was one thing she wanted, strangely enough, and it was a stone bowl. It was actually just a stone that had been, the water had made a bowl out of it. And that was my grandfather's, Rocky was his dog's name, that was his bowl. And it would always sit under the water spigot by the house. And Rocky, when he got thirsty, he would turn the water spigot with his mouth, turn on the water, and then he would turn it off, make sure it was off, and that's where he would drink. My mother wanted that bowl, and so that bowl, when you walk outside their house today, is sitting in her little garden. And I told her, I said, "When you're finished," I said, "I would like to have that bowl," and she's reserving that for me. The point of the matter is that the things that are important to us aren't necessarily the things that are great and grand. The things that are important to us, if your heart is right, are the things that mean something to you. What God is going to be describing in these last few verses are things that mean things to him. And, you know, we as believers know what comes first, the chicken or the egg. The chicken came first. We know that. God created the chicken first. But, you know, when you consider the things that are built, and Jerusalem, and things like north, south, east, and west, you know, the perception is that God created them first. And I'm not real sure. Because the more that I understand Scripture, the more that I begin to comprehend that we were in his mind first, we were in his heart first, and everything that was created around his love for us and who he knew we were. So that when you have a Jerusalem, it's created around a people that God knows who they were and what they were looking at. And it wasn't necessarily, if I can put it this way, God's plan for a city. It was God building a city around the people that he knew. You know this to be true by the time you come to the end of Revelation, because the end of Revelation begins to talk about that eternal city, and it talks about the measurements of the city. Do you know what it says about it? It says the measurements are the measurements of man. Scripture is telling us that the city was built for us. That as Jesus says in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you," he actually means this. That it's actually according to you. And so the gates are the names of the patriarchs of the Old Testament, and the stones, foundation stones, are the 12 apostles. And you begin to realize that God has created a place that was built around us. He knew us before the foundation of the world, Scripture says, and then he built a place in accordance with us. Everything that has been made is in accordance with him bringing us to himself. And you're going to see in some regard that picture in this particular passage. So I want you to pick up with me in Jeremiah chapter 31 as we've been going through this chapter. And certainly God is desirous of that day in which we're going to be transparent with one another, and gone are the days of destruction, and gone are the days of the hardship and the heartaches and the inequity and the injustice, and gone are the days of the broken promises when, you know, people said one thing and then did something else. God is longing for the relationship to be deep and loving and real. And he doesn't want the relationship to be remedial anymore, that not that you have to do it, but that you actually want to come into the city. Jeremiah, as he begins to look into the particular area that God points to him is seeing the destitution and the terrible destruction of this moment. Lives are dying. People are fast going away. And as he looks out over his homeland, he realizes that destruction is inevitable. He has now been in years, it's been years, since the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's infiltration. And Nebuchadnezzar started in around 605 BC when he finally knocked out the Egyptians, and then he started heading towards Judah. And now we're probably in the realm of 597, 598. He begins to build a siege. He will besiege the city, surround the city for 18 months. He'll starve out the people. That's what they do. They'll starve out the people. No food be allowed to go in. Nothing be allowed to go out. Cut off the water, and people just die. And then they'll go in and just take it over. Won't be a problem. Jeremiah is seeing these things, and he's seeing the rebellion of the kings, in which their obstinance is just holding out. They just will not. God says, if you just submit, you just go out there, I'll make sure you don't die. They are not doing it. And so he's watching death before him. He actually records the death that he watches. If I could have you go to Lamentations, you have one of the sad pictures that he sees or is looking at in the context of this. If you look with me in Lamentations in chapter 2, he begins to describe the enemies. And he makes reference to them as being all our enemies as a people. It says this in verse 16, if you pick up with me in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 16. All your enemies have opened their mouth wide against you. They hiss and they gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we have waited. We have reached it and have seen it. Verse 18. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. Let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, look. With whom hast thou dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, their little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the grounds and the streets lie the young and the old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast slaughtered, not sparing. The passage begins to describe the visual of Jeremiah. It is that visual that God turns his eyes towards. It will be a comforting thing, though, as God begins to explain to him that final day. So as you pick up with me in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 38, we turn our visuals towards the north of the city. Now, there's a reason for that. The reason for that is that the attack is coming from the north. It basically has always, for the most part, come from the north. Egypt has really not come up from the south. But the other nations of the north have always been the ones that have attacked Jerusalem. But first that it attacked quite successfully coming down up to the gates was Assyria. And they had swallowed up much of Israel. Israel was known for its hostility. It was known for its cruelty. And so Assyria had come and been a viable force. We read that in particular in Isaiah chapter 10. And then the nation Babylon had come and begun to swallow up at this time Assyria, and now is coming in and taking in even little Judah. They've surrounded the city. Babylon, of course, is known for its desire for more and money and commerce and all those things that are pretty much the love of the world. It will be the Medes and the Persians that will also come from the north. As you look, and as you're looking north, one will come more from the northwest than from the north, than from the northeast. But they'll all come down from the north. Babylon at this juncture is coming from the north, and so clearly the vulnerability of the walls at this place have already been besieged and are starting to crumble. The last hope perhaps would be some towers. So God looks at Jeremiah and he says, I want you to begin by measuring from this tower. And this is what one of the towers is left. If you pick up with me, we'll start there in chapter 31 and verse 38. Behold, the days are coming. Now, they long for the day of peace. They long for the day of hope. They long for the day in which Christ will reign, and they long for that day in which there are no more enemies and the enemy will be destroyed. Of course, Corinthians tells us that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt. That's a comforting phrase, isn't it? But the text is telling us that it really is going to be a city that is built for the Lord and a city built according to the Lord. So what the text is now going to tell us is this is how God is going to measure this out. And this is how he builds a city. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when a city shall be rebuilt for the Lord. From the tower of Hananel, or actually Hananel, to the corner gate. The way that he starts off to me is in and of itself comforting. Because, once again, we're on the north side of the city. We're at the place in which we can see the enemy very clearly. And we're at a place in which we're seeing a lot of destruction, a lot of death, even now. But in our sights is a tower that can be measured. The name of the tower is significant in the text. The name of the tower literally means the mercies of God. It is a place in which I believe every work should begin. It is at the mercies of God. But Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I beseech you, and he tells them, according to the mercies of God, because it is the mercies of God that saved us. It is the mercies of God that rescued us. And so when you come ultimately to Titus chapter 3, he says, it's not because of the works of deeds which we have done, but it's been according to his mercy that we were saved. And we come to God that way. Our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And if we build on anything else, if we build on the fact that we're the Savior, there's no way that this building's going to last. We're going to have to start with the tower of God's mercy and elevate that to the highest plane. If, in fact, we do that, I believe that we begin the building of an eternal city. I believe we begin the building of an eternal body of Christ, that God longs for us to begin with that one simple phrase. And the reason that I interject this and probably repeat it to this degree is because what I see so much is the man proclaiming himself as Savior, that man sees his ability to change people's lives, and he goes in and he moves in and he begins to manipulate and move the lives of other people. And he says, you know, fundamentally, though he may not say it out loud, I'm the answer to your problem. And he is not. We as a church proclaim that God is the answer to the problem, that it's according to his mercies that we're saved. And if his mercies don't save us, we're not going to be saved. It wasn't going to be the king that was going to save himself from Assyria. It's not going to be the king that saves himself from Babylon. It'll only be the mercies of God that would rescue if they would call upon the name of God. An interesting picture. And it is significant to understand that he wants us to look at the beginning, which is the mercies of God, and go all the way to what's the next phrase? The corner gate. Now, let me just say this. When you go through the list and the city has been torn down and built and rebuilt at least three times that we know for sure, if not four or more. But in each case, every time they rebuilt, they would name the gates differently. So you don't always have the same gates. And if I were to go through the list of gates, and I'm not going to go through all of them with you, but just to kind of let you know, there's a beautiful gate. Of course, we know the beautiful gate is during the time of Herod, and this is great, beautiful gate. But they have the beautiful gate, they have the first gate, they have the fish gate, they have the sheep gate, they have the horse gate, they have the valley gate, they have the upper gate. They have the refuse gate, the fountain gate, the high gate, the higher gate. They have the south gate, the west gate, the old gate, the new gate. They have the Benjamin gate, they even have the Ephraim gate, the Joshua gate, and strangely enough, they even have a water gate. But there are a lot of gates that have been there through the years. But as we look at this passage, there are certain names that he's wanting to draw out. And he's telling us a story. When we first walked around the property, a story was unfolding to us. We were looking at a place that maybe a building would rest, but we were praying more for the lives that would come, the memories that would be generated by sharing Christ with others, by seeing people surrender their lives, by seeing families come back together and not be destroyed. It was an interesting picture, and really, literally, as I oftentimes walk around, I can see certain places where even people made decisions. I can visually see a place where not too long ago I saw a wedding over in that particular area. And it's not as much that I see the buildings that I see what God is doing. And so we begin to walk around, and God says, okay, now it starts with grace. And you see this place right here called the corner gate? That's the turning point. The word corner actually means turning point. So God starts by displaying his mercy. The turning point is going to be you. You're going to make a decision at this point. Now, this gets more interesting as we go on, because everything he begins to describe, we begin to follow the walk of Christ, bringing us into his presence. And here it goes. If you read it with me, it reads this way in verse 39. And the measuring line. Let's put it another way. The standard by which we measure. Are you catching me on this one? That's why he's throwing in the measuring line. Now we know that the standard by which God measures is Christ. But he's not interjecting Christ at this point. He wants to walk us to Christ. So the standard by which all things are measured, interesting parallel to this, of course, is found in Matthew chapter 7. It talks about, don't judge lest you be judged. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured out to you. So God is displaying in this particular passage a standard of measure. And if you look with me in verse 39, the line goes out beyond the tower. Now, he's wanting us to know this. If you look at we have the towers on the walls, but God takes the measuring line out beyond the towers of the walls, which you would think, well, that's really dangerous. You don't want to measure out there because the enemy's already out there. He goes, no, take it out further beyond the boundaries of the walls. The way it reads is, and the measuring line shall go out farther straight ahead. You see the way it's even putting it? So it's letting us know. Straight is actually another word for righteousness, interestingly enough, because it doesn't curve, it doesn't convolute, it just does what is right. So, straight ahead to the hill of what? Garab, yeah. Now, the word itself actually means scabby. Scabby is a word that is derived from lepers, and their skin scabs over, and it gets scratchy, and, you know, looks terrible. And so the hill itself has that feel to it. But what's interesting is on the north side of the city, as you would come down, there were certain towns, and one of them was Bethany from the north, as you come down from the north. One of them was Bethany. And one of the people that Christ loved so much that lives in Bethany was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And oh yeah, there was another guy that lived in Bethany. His name was Simon the leper. What we know about Bethany is that it was a city in which the sick and the downcast, they were not allowed to go in to Jerusalem. They had to stay outside the city. And so this Gareb was actually called Leper's Hill, in which there was a place of the outcast, the place of the... And as you begin to see and walk, you will go to Leper's Hill, if you look with me, and then it will turn to Goa, which is an interesting word in and of itself, which kind of comes from the cows lowing, but the emphasis is a moaning or groaning or crying out for sorrow. So you've got this place of the lepers, you have this place of weeping and crying and moaning. Now, it should not surprise you that as we're walking, we're going from the northwest side of the city to the northeast, and we'll ultimately head on the northeast. What he is telling us is that as we look to the northwest and look towards that corner, there's something in that particular region that we should be looking for. It should be the outcast. That's what we should be looking for, right? The outcast. And we should be looking for the ones that aren't allowed to go into the city. Scripture tells us, according to Hebrews chapter 13, that Christ suffered outside the gate. And in this particular region, and I admit that some commentators disagree on this, but I agree with the ones that say this, and that is that they believe, and there is evidence to say, that this is where Golgotha is. That it's at the place of the scab. And at this place, for whatever reason, as we're reading this passage, God is wanting Jeremiah to look, and he goes, see the place that looks detestable? See the place that looks horrific? This is the place I'm going to save you. And we believe that Golgotha, of course, the name itself means the place of the skull. Calvary actually means the same thing in a different language, the place of the skull. Is the place where Christ was crucified. Now, what makes this significant is this, is that what you have are the enemies attacking. The enemies are attacking from the north. When Christ is crucified, what do you think he was saying? All the enemies are going to be defeated right here. I'm not going to let them touch you. And you have this interesting picture of a cross on the north as the wicked people are coming down to destroy us. Wickedness is coming to destroy us. And Christ going, no further. This is where I rescue. And he stops the evil one. It'll be to the northwest, coming down from the north, that you'll have a piece of property called Armageddon. The name means masses of crowds on a hill. They will come down one day. What Christ is revealing is that he's going to rescue his people. It's going to be his power that is going to do it. It's going to begin with his mercy. It's going to then cause a turning point in our lives to where we come to a point of weeping, mourning, crying. Strangely enough, Zechariah makes another mention of this, and if you turn me to Zechariah in chapter 12, it says in chapter 12 and verse 10, the day is going to come when I will set about to destroy the nations, verse 9, and then now verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, the spirit of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. This is over 400 years before Christ comes on the scene, by the way. It's clear prophecy. Then it goes into chapter 14 on that final day in which Christ will come and he'll set his feet on the Mount of Olives and he'll take over the kingdom for himself. It starts off this way in chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, a day is coming before for the Lord when a spoil taken from you will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Where do you think they'll be coming from? What we know is there's a great battle in Armageddon off to the northwest. There's going to be another great battle coming from the northeast where Gog and Magog will come. In both cases, God is the Savior. Not us. God is. You see, our church is founded on the fact that God rescues. There's absolutely no way, positively no way, that we could fight against the forces of this world. But Christ is going to win by the mercies of God. And this is why Paul says, I beseech you in chapter 12 of Romans, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you follow him with all of your heart. That's what calls us. That's what moves us. And if it's not the mercies of God that doesn't change you, then we don't have a church. We don't have a foundation. Because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our only foundation is Christ. No man can build upon another foundation than that. And according to 1 Peter in chapter 2, he's our cornerstone. He's the one that establishes this work. And as Ephesians tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ is our cornerstone, and that the apostles are the foundation of this building. And upon their profession of faith in him, we have built this work. And it's our desire to build that which is eternal. What's interesting about this particular passage is when Christ finally comes and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, there's a great text that reads this way in verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And it just kind of tweak that in your mind to remember that. But on the east side, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west, a very large valley. Then he'll come. Now, if you read on down, it says in verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. See what it says? See where it says that? In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So we know this is the final state, right? And all the land will be changed from the plain of Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain the site of Benjamin's gate, which, by the way, is on the north side, as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of canal to the king's winepress. That almost sounds repetitive. The passage is telling us how Christ is coming. And it's what a great picture this is. So if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, we see the measuring line going forth. It's going further out beyond the gates of Jerusalem, and it's telling us, don't look in Jerusalem for salvation. Look outside Jerusalem, just outside, but look outside. You see where the outcasts are? That's where he's coming from. And when you consider when Jesus came to the cross, just to let you know, when Jesus came to the cross, you know where he hit first? He came through Bethany. How do we know that? Well, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Just days before he's crucified. He was raising Lazarus. So he's coming down from the north, from where all the sick and the lame, this is why he has such a crowd going into the city, because it's the sick and the lame from that north side that are celebrating him coming, because they've been healed by him. And they've also seen, as John will tell us, they saw the resurrection of Lazarus. So they're putting down palm branches and everything else, and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What a great day that was, right? But where is he coming from? See? And now, where is he going? And he is going to be on that hill, and we're going to see grace and mercy shine on that hill. It'll be our turning point. It'll be the time in which we come to God and we go, if you love us this much, we are convinced that you are worthy for us to give our lives to you. And we'll begin to submit to him. God said, it's at this place that I'm going to save you. As we come to the passage, it goes on, and as it says that it's going to turn to a place of mourning, and then, look at verse 40, and then the whole valley of the dead bodies. Now, what do you think Jeremiah is looking at right now? A valley of dead bodies. It has been the place of dead bodies as, once again, warriors have come down from the north all along. The time is coming as they will come from the northeast and they will come into the Kidron Valley. This is actually making reference to this. And the whole valley of dead bodies and of the ashes and of all the fields. Now, the reason why he's making reference to this is dead bodies ashes and fields make reference to different kinds of sacrifices. One makes reference to the fact of judgment, dead bodies. The other is the ashes, which is a whole burnt offering. And then the other makes reference to the offerings that you present from your first fruits or whatever from the fields. What his statement is that the day is coming when the destruction of all these things and the destruction that has been caused by all these things will be erased. And so he shows him this picture. And all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron, look at the phrase there, Kidron, which just simply means dark. But where is, the question you have to ask yourself at this juncture, where is this dark place? The Valley of Kidron starts at the north, coming down from the north, and it's on the northeastern side. And as you look at the valley, you were to go in the valley, if you were to come back up, you would be on the Mount of Olives. So the Kidron Valley is coming down, and now it's between Jerusalem and it's between the Mount of Olives. And his statement is, as you look at the Kidron Valley, by the way, another name for the Kidron Valley was the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It is described in the book of Joel, and it is made reference to, and by the way, just to let you know what Jehoshaphat means, God judges. And it's a picture of the judgment of God coming from that northeast corner or the eastern side of Jerusalem. And it is God declaring, I'm going to judge at that day. Now we know that we have warriors coming in from the northwest and from the north. Christ is going to come in from the northeast side. And his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. The passage reads this way, as far as the brook of Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate. According to Revelation chapter 19, have you ever read Revelation 19? I'm sure most of you have. Revelation 19 tells us that Christ is coming. It's telling us that he's coming on a horse, a white horse. And all those with him are coming on their horses. It's pretty neat when you consider that there are actual angelic horses. So some of you who like a lot of horsepower, that's going to mean something to you. So all the fields as far as the brook of Kindred at the corner of the horse gate toward the east. Did you read that with me? Toward the east. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? What came first, east? Or this whole scenario of how God was going to save you? Do you know that when man sinned in the garden, that God took him and he placed him outside the garden, east of Eden? Do you know there's actually a reason for that? Do you know that east makes reference, of course, to light rising and hope coming? But more than that, do you know that the fundamental root word of east actually means I'll meet you here? Do you know that God was not casting man away from him, but he was putting him at a place and he says, stay here, I'm coming from the east. That's how you'll know. And you know that God reminds us every single morning where he's coming from? Because Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. But if you read a little bit further in that text, you know what it says? It says, like the sun that comes up, so like a bridegroom coming out for his bride of his chambers. He's given an interesting picture. He's given a picture of the bridegroom, i.e., Revelation chapter 19, coming on his horse from the east, saying, I told you I'd meet you here. And he's picking up his bride. That's exactly what he's doing. And so every time that sun rises, it's a reminder, he's coming from the east. And the light of the glory of God is going to shine forth in the east. There's interesting pictures in Ezekiel, if you look with me, Ezekiel chapter 8. By the way, when you look at Ezekiel chapter 8, one of the things that's happening, and as you're reading through, and I won't spend a lot of time in Ezekiel, but as you're reading through Ezekiel, what you see is God picking Ezekiel up. I mean, he's literally flying him from one place to the next. And he says, look what's happening here, and then dig underneath here and see what's happening here. When he takes him to the place of the temple, he says, what's going on here? And he says, look what they're doing. They're worshiping the sun in the east. And that's kind of how he ends, I think, chapter 8, which is a sad thing. He says in verse 16, if you look in chapter 8, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the entrance of the temple of the Lord between the porch of the altar. There were 25 men on their backs through the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves toward the sun. God's been telling us all along, I'm coming from the east, and he's given us this wonderful picture. And what does man do? He worships the sun. God begins to display his hurt and his anger over this. But if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 10, you have this wonderful picture of the cherubim and them flying over the threshold of the temple. And in chapter 10 and verse 18, it reads, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim. The cherubim at this point, if you'd read verses 1 through 17, you would see the cherubim going, man, they're just going from one place to the next. And all of a sudden they stop and they hover over. And it says, when the cherubim departed, they lifted up their wings. They rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of what? The east gate. See what it says that? Of the Lord's house, and the glory of God and Israel hovered over them. These are the four living beings. And if you look in chapter 11, verse 1, moreover, the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. Right? Ezekiel 44, if you turn there with me. Verse 1, then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east. And what does it say? And it was shut. The door is shut. You know, this day you go to Jerusalem, the east gate is shut. You know why? It's not going to be open until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords goes through it. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open. No one shall enter it. Why is that true? Well, if you back up into chapter 43, it says this, he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the what?
East.
Which way is he coming from? He's coming from the east. You know, what a marvelous picture that is. I mean, Colossians 1:13 says that God has transferred us from the domain of darkness into his beloved Son. Isn't that a great picture? What happens when you see the sun rising? It's like you're transferred from the domain of darkness into the light of his beloved Son. Hope has now come. Let me put it this way. Matthew writes this in Matthew 24. Actually, Jesus declares this in Matthew 24 and verse 27. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the Son of Man come. Now, I want you to understand that the word lightning is really probably not even lightning, because the root word of lightning is star. So the picture is when, and if you've ever watched sunrise, what's interesting is that when it starts coming up, there's a point to where a beam flashes, and all of a sudden it's like lightning. It really is. So the way it would probably read in the Greek is, for just as a beam of light flashes from the star and it begins from the east and goes to the west, even so. I mean, scripture's telling you where he's coming from. You don't have to guess where he's coming from. He's coming from the east. He's coming from the place of hope. But more than that, he's saying, I told you I was coming. When he goes to the Mount of Olives, which is on the east of the city, and he turns to the disciples, he goes, you know, I'm coming back here. This is the place I'm coming back. And so they have this visual. This is what I love about these visions. He has given them a visual of what he's going to do. And what makes these places so near and dear to the people is that if in fact they love God and believe in God, they have these visuals in their minds of where their Savior is actually going to come. The Bible is telling us that this is not a fairy tale. This is an actual event. These are not just made up places. God is actually going to come. We believe that. We believe that as a church. We believe that as our foundation. And as 1 Peter 1:19 says, the day will dawn in your heart. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that as the day star changes my life, and God, as he called darkness, he called light out of darkness in creation, so he's going to do a creative act in my heart. He's given us all these pictures every single day. What did he create the earth first, and then he decided to love us? No, he loved us first and created all these pictures for us that would bring us to himself. That's why where you live, the things that you've had to deal with in your life, the homes that you were raised in, were all sovereignly orchestrated so that he might bring you to himself. These were not accidents. God is orchestrating a land for you, a place for you. And it's his graciousness that does that. Behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Malachi will put it this way in Malachi 4:2. On that day, the S-U-N of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. So will the Son of Man be. The text has given us hope as you look in Jeremiah chapter 31, and it is the hope that not only is Christ coming, but we believe that he is the answer. And so the interesting picture of him on his horse is seen at the horse gate, which is, by the way, on the east side, right next to the east gate. And the text says, and this shall be holy to the Lord. It shall be plucked. It shall not be plucked up nor overthrown anymore forever. That's a permanent statement. This is telling us that this is God saying it's done. But what has he done? What he's done is he's established for us what an eternal work is about. And the eternal work has to start with God's mercy. It cannot start with anything else other than that. It has to then go to the place in which you and I come to a turning point in our life and we begin to weep and cry over our sins. James chapter 4 says, you know, stop loving the things of the world. Stop it. Because it's not him, it's not the world that you should be seeking. It's him. Don't love the world, the things in the world. Love him. Let the love of God be in you. Go to the east. Wait for him. And the picture of the church is we are very clear about this. We do not save anybody. God, we are waiting for God to rescue. And even when I'm sharing Christ with somebody, I'm asking you, listen to the voice of God, because I can't save you. It's only the Spirit of God that can move in your heart, that can change your life. And I believe that. Look, if I didn't believe that, we have no church. There is no church in existence. And I truly believe that God is the one that takes the outcast, the people that don't necessarily feel like they belong. If you don't feel like you belong, you are a called one, because we don't belong. Abraham perceived himself as an alien all of his life. We don't belong here. We are waiting for that day in which Christ will receive us to himself. And so as we come to the end of this trek, we're actually drawn to the east side, and there we are at the east side of Jerusalem. And what do you think we're waiting for? What are you waiting for? 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul turns to Timothy and he goes, you know what? I finished the course. I've got a crown. And a crown goes to everyone. Read it. A crown goes to everyone who have loved his appearing. Are you waiting by the east gate? Jesus, at the very beginning, says to Adam, we're going to meet here again. Stay on this side. This is where I'm coming. And it's that heart that is always looking to the east, believing that God is coming, that will be saved. John will say, every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. As a church, we don't believe that we change the world. We believe that Christ is coming and will change the world. We believe that we occupy until he comes, as Scripture says, and we will remain faithful, waiting for him until he comes. And those who see us, who perceive the same desires, will gravitate towards us, and they'll wait alongside of us for that coming one. But we believe that Jesus is the answer. And I think I had to be very clear about this, because this is getting so convoluted and so confused. There is foundation in no one else but Jesus Christ. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for your desire to come again. You have taken us around the city and you've shown us what was important. It didn't seem to be the blocks. It didn't seem to be the artwork. Those were all being destroyed. And even when at the time of your disciples, as they look at the wonderful and marvelous stones and said, how beautiful this is, you would turn to them and say, not one stone is going to be upon another. But then you did take them around and begin to show them what was valuable, even as you walked down from Bethany. You began to accumulate for yourself hearts that were broken and downcast. And we can even hear your voice, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We saw people turning from their sins, and they met you at the corner gate. You have changed our hearts, Lord. There's nothing on this earth that we value, only you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to, along with me, get your priorities straight. Our desire is to build an eternal building. It has nothing to do with mortar. It has nothing to do with money. It has to do with you taking a journey with God and walking to the east side. We're asking you to get real, because if you don't, this can't happen. There is no building. Paul will write to the Corinthians, you are God's building. How wonderful is that? You pray a sunny place.